Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, the book of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we'll begin by reading the entire chapter. Let's begin with verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Good morning. That's not your typical scripture passage, is it? In today's sermon, I'd like to explain and apply this passage along with Revelation chapter 20 by showing how it culminates a theme that begins at the beginning of the Bible's storyline. The Bible is a dragon-slaying story. The dragon-slaying story. Fiction is filled with this. Think of prominent dragon-slaying stories in English literature. Can you think of any? I heard just one. Someone said St. George and the Dragon. That's the classic one. Any others? How about Beowulf? I heard Beowulf. Good. That's another one. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Remember when Christian engages Apollyon? C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. With the White Witch, he's a dragon figure. Jardis is the big one, but there are other dragons throughout. I remember Eustace didn't read the right books because they weren't filled with dragons. I didn't hear that. Another one, J.R.R. Tolkien. The Hobbit, there's Smaug, but the Lord of the Rings, there's a bigger one. Who's the ultimate serpent figure in the Lord of the Rings? It's Sauron. He doesn't have to take the form of a dragon to be a serpent figure. He's a metaphorical serpent. And then my favorite, and you might think I have bad taste for literature, but it's my favorite one. It's Harry Potter. I love those stories. And the ultimate serpent figure in those stories is Voldemort. And he's got his snake Nagini and there are other serpent figures. But what's the common denominator of all these stories? It's that there's some kind of epic story that we love, whether we read it or watch it, and it engages us. We love it. We love it for a reason. That's what I want to focus on. Why do we love epic stories that are dragon-slaying stories? Why? We do, but why? I think the answer is we love epic serpent slaying stories because they echo the one true story. You think about that. Every amazing story, it's just riffing off of the one true great story. It's actually true. So I want to focus on that story here, which features a dragon. Now, my colleague Joe Rigney has summarized the Bible in a pithy way. I like this. He calls it, kill the dragon, get the girl. That's how you summarize a Bible story. Kill the dragon, get the girl. What's the Bible about? That's it. Kill the dragon, get the girl. So if you think about it, there are three main characters. So you've got the serpent. The serpent is the villain. That's Satan. And then you have this damsel in distress. That's the people of God. And then you've got the protagonist, the serpent slayer, the hero. And that's Jesus. So the serpent attempts to deceive and devour the young unmarried woman, but the serpent slayer crushes the serpent. Let me pause here and just mention the term serpent. So serpent is this umbrella term that includes snakes and dragons. So snakes and dragons are types of a serpent. All right, you with me? So in the Bible, when you have serpents, they can take the form of a snake or dragon, and the form a serpent takes depends on the strategy that the serpent has. So sometimes the strategy of a serpent is to deceive, and sometimes it's to devour. And can you guess which form a serpent takes when the strategy is to deceive? Snake. And which is the form a serpent takes when the strategy is to devour? That's a dragon. You got it. Snakes deceive, dragons devour. Snakes tempt and lie. Dragons attack and murder. Snakes backstab. Dragons assault. And Satan, as the serpent, alternates between those strategies throughout the Bible's storyline. But at the beginning, he takes the form of a serpent, and at the end, he takes the form of a dragon. All right? I wish I had more time to tease this out, but just really quickly, let me just overview this story. It begins with bliss. You got the damsel enjoying a beautiful garden in a pristine world. So that's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But then the serpent employs the strategy to deceive. The serpent deceives Eve. And then as the story develops, the serpent craftily alternates between the strategy of deceiving and devouring. For example, sometimes Satan attempts to deceive God's people with false teaching. Sometimes he attempts to devour God's people with violent persecution. And then at the climax of the story, the dragon attempts to devour the hero, but fails. So that the dragon murders Jesus, but actually he just bruises his heel while Jesus decisively crushes his head. And then for the rest of the story, which is where we're living right now, the dragon furiously attempts to devour the damsel. So the dragon attempts to deceive and destroy the church. And the hero's mission is kill the dragon, get the girl. He will accomplish that mission. So the Lamb, Jesus, will consummate his kingdom for God's glory by slaying the dragon and saving his bride. And that story never gets old. I just finished drafting a book for Crossway that should come out next year. It's a biblical theology of snakes and dragons. Dr. Jeremy Kimball just read it and gave me feedback. I don't have time to condense that whole thing into a little sermon. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to jump to the end and focus on Revelation 12 and 20 and just focus on the end of this storyline and where the dragon falls in it. So you could bookend it with Genesis 3 and Revelation 12 and 20. We're going to go right to Revelation 12. And I'm going to show from Revelation 12 here 12 notable truths about the dragon. We just read them, so I'll point them out. Also go to chapter 20. So I'm going to move quickly, 12 notable points about the dragon, and then I'll close by applying this. So truth number one, the dragon is the ancient serpent. So here in chapter 12, look at verse 9. You got these terms, the great dragon, ancient serpent, devil, Satan, deceiver of the whole world, verse 10, the accuser of our brothers. So six labels apply to the same person. You see it right there. You got the dragon, the ancient serpent, which alludes back to Genesis chapter 3, the devil, Diabolos, the slanderer. You've got Satan, HaSatanas, the adversary. You got the deceiver and the accuser of our brothers, all the same person. But the connection I'm trying to make is that the dragon is the ancient serpent, same figure. Number two, the dragon is a murderer. Look at verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great, what dragon? It's a red dragon. The dragon's a murderer. Red symbolizes blood to connote that the dragon is a murderer. And you might be thinking, how do you know that? Let me show you. quickly. Two other figures in Revelation are fiery red because they symbolize bloody murder. Chapter 6, verse 4, you've got the one riding on a bright red horse who was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. You've got another in chapter 17, verses 3 through 6, there's this woman on a scarlet beast. She wears scarlet because she murders God's people. So the dragon is fiery red because he murders God's people. Remember what Jesus said about Satan? He was a murderer from the beginning. Number three, the dragon is powerful. Same passage, verse 3, it's a great red dragon. Seven heads and 10 horns with 7 diadems. This dragon is great. The 10 horns symbolize great power and ruling authority, alluding back to Daniel chapter 7. And the 7 diadems symbolize that his power extends over the whole earth. Remember verse 9, he's the deceiver of the whole world. This dragon is powerful. Then number 4, the dragon plans to devour the Messiah. That's how this passage starts off, verses 1 through 4. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So this male child is Jesus, the Messiah. I mean, we know that because it describes him as one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And that alludes back to Psalm 2:9, which Revelation 2:27 has already identified with Jesus, and also Revelation 19:15 identifies with Jesus. So this is Jesus. The dragon plans to thwart God's master plan back in Genesis 3:15 by devouring the Messiah. That's what the dragon is attempting to do. See, the picture is grotesque. You think about it. There's this woman in labor. The dragon's preparing to ravenously eat up the child when it comes out of the woman. It's revolting. And that's how we should feel about the dragon. We should feel revolted. That's a right feeling to have about the dragon. And you think about it. This isn't the first time the dragon has done something like this. Can you think of a time earlier in the history of salvation when the dragon energized a ruler to slaughter baby boys? Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh. And in the history, the dragon repeats that with King Herod slaughtering the baby boys in Bethlehem. The dragon hates babies, especially if he thinks they might be from the offspring of the woman. The dragon hates babies. He murders babies. And this passage right here in Revelation 12 is putting an apocalyptic imagery, the same scene we have in Matthew 2. So who was behind King Herod's decree to murder the baby boys? It was the dragon. The dragon was behind that. That's exactly who's behind Herod's plan. The dragon plans to devour the Messiah. Number 5, the dragon fails to devour the Messiah. Look at the end of verse 4. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He didn't devour the child. He failed. The dragon tried to defeat the Messiah by murdering him on the cross. But the Messiah rose from the grave, ascends to the Father's right hand. Jesus reigned from the cross. So the dragon failed. Number 6, the dragon and his angels get thrown down to earth, verses 7 through 10. He was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So I think here's how I interpret this. Satan used to have access to God in the midst of angels. And like in the prologue to the book of Job, Satan comes into God's presence and accuses Job of being a hypocrite, of serving God only because God in turn blesses Job so generously. Remember that story? So now Satan can't do that to God's people. He no longer can accuse God's people directly to God like he used to. He no longer has direct access to God because God's angels threw Satan and his demons down to earth. And you might be asking, well, when did this happen? Interpreters disagree on this. I think this happened when the Son of God became human, lived in a perfectly righteous way, sacrificially died for sinners, and rose again. And that whole package, when he came, he accomplished a plan that decisively, triumphantly defeated Satan. So I'm tying in John 12:31, Colossians 2:15, and how I'm putting that together. All right, number 7, the dragon furiously persecutes God's people. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness because she's fleeing persecution. And then verses 12 through 17, the devil's come down to you in great wrath. He knows his time is short. He's pursuing the woman. So she's flying. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. So two questions here about symbols. Who's the woman and what are the 1260 days? And I don't have time to make long arguments for my answers, but what I'll do is share how I interpret those symbols and you can assess them yourself. So first, the woman. I believe the woman symbolizes the people of God. So the woman initially may appear to be just Mary, the mother of Jesus, since she gives birth to the Messiah. But as apocalyptic literature sometimes does, the passage later explains whom the woman symbolizes, verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So I think the woman doesn't refer exclusively to Mary, but to the people of God, the entire messianic community, the collective seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And one of the metaphors that the Bible uses for the messianic community is mother in Isaiah 54 and Galatians 4:26. And then the symbol 1260, the 1260 days, I think that those days symbolize a period of intense suffering for God's people before God delivers them. So the book of Revelation refers to this 3.5-year period in three different ways. So you've got the 1260 days, we see that here. Also, 42 months, in which an ideal month is 30 days. And then another is a time times and half a time. So a year, 2 years, and half a year. So a 3.5-year period symbolized a time of intense suffering. And that's how long the Maccabean revolt took before the Jews became an independent nation in 164 BC. You know this history probably. So the Jews interpreted that time as fulfilling what Daniel prophesied. So the Jews suffered immensely under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Remember him? He's the Seleucid king who blasphemously sacrificed a pig on the altar. So theologically, here's how I take this now. So Christ has already decisively defeated the dragon. He did that at the cross. But he's not yet finally defeated him. So that's why theologians refer to the kingdom right now as already, but not yet. It's already here in the person of Jesus, but it's not yet fully here. He hasn't fully consummated this kingdom. So where are we now? Right now, we're in between Jesus' first coming and second coming. He already decisively defeated Satan, the dragon, and he, in the future, when he comes back, will finally defeat him. He will consummate that rule. And here's an analogy that helps. Any of you World War II buffs, you know the difference between D-Day and VE Day? This analogy is from a guy named Oscar Coleman. So D-Day is June 6, 1944. VE Day is May 8, 1945, almost a year in between. So in World War II, on D-Day, the Allies decisively defeated their enemy. So victory for the Allies seemed inevitable. But the war wasn't over yet, right? Some of the most gruesome fighting happened after D-Day, like the Battle of the Bulge. It wasn't until VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, that the war was officially over. So in this analogy, D-Day represents when Jesus decisively defeats Satan at the cross. VE Day is when he comes back and consummates his rule, and it's officially over. And right now, we're in between that period. And you think about it, how did Adolf Hitler act after D-Day? He was raging. He knew his time was short. Similarly, how is the dragon acting now after the cross and prior to Jesus coming back? He's raging. He knows he doesn't have long. He knows Christ has decisively defeated him, so he's taking his rage out on you, on Christ's people. He's taking his rage out on Christ's messianic community. And how does he do that? By attempting to deceive Christ's people with lies, with false teaching, by attempting to devour God's people with violent persecution. So that's number seven. Number eight, observation about the dragon from this passage. The dragon cannot destroy God's people. Praise God. So verse six, this woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1260 days. Verses 14 to 16, the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she's to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. And the earth came to the help of the woman. So here, I think the wilderness symbolizes a place where God protects, he tests, and miraculously nourishes his people. And it alludes, obviously, to the 40 challenging years that Israel spent in the wilderness after God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And it's no accident that Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness and then Satan tempted him. All these connections, these patterns, here's, and this is continuing that pattern. When Israel was in the wilderness before they entered the promised land, God miraculously provided for them. He provided manna, quail, water, sandals that didn't wear out. So God simultaneously is testing his people and protecting and nourishing his people. That's what the wilderness is. And here, the wilderness that the woman flees to in Revelation 12 is, verse 6 says, a place prepared by God where she is to be nourished. So I think it's a place where God, again, simultaneously tests and protects and nourishes his people. He miraculously protects his people from the dragon's fury. The dragon cannot destroy God's people. And that encourages us. That encourages God's people to persevere when the dragon is tempting and trying to devour us. After God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, he told them this. This is from Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then later, when God promised to deliver Israel from exile in Babylon, the second Exodus, this is Isaiah 40, he tells them, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. So here, once again, God gives his people, verse 14, the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. The God-given wings symbolize that God protects and delivers his people. Number 9, the dragon empowers the beasts. Real quickly, if you look at chapter 13 in the first paragraph, verses 1-4, you see that to the beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and his authority. So what's happening here is the dragon is God's chief adversary, and he forms a counterfeit trinity to rival the real trinity. So you've got the first member of this counterfeit trinity is the dragon, Satan, and then you have next this beast, the first beast that rises out of the sea. And then in verses 11-18 of chapter 13, you had a second beast that rises out of the earth. So the dragon is empowering the beast. Number 10 of 12, the dragon is bound for 1,000 years. Now flip over to chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So verses 2-7 refer to that phrase, 1,000 years, 6 times. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. What do theologians call that time? The millennium? Millennium? And no, I'm not going to take a position on that right now. That's because Christians disagree on the nature of the millennium. Here's what I want to focus on, something way more important. Jesus is coming back to slay the dragon and save his bride. Amen? And whatever this means, that an angel binds the dragon for 1,000 years, we can agree at minimum it entails that God is more powerful than the dragon. The dragon can't bind God, but God can send an angel to bind the dragon. I'd say God's more powerful than the dragon. Number 11, the dragon attempts to deceive the nations. Look at verses 7-10. Satan, after the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. Remember, chapter 12, verse 9 says that this dragon is the deceiver of the whole world. That's what he does. He deceives. He's a deceiver. And he's going to attempt to deceive the nations to destroy God's people. But, number 12, the dragon is tormented forever in the lake of fire and sulfur. Look at verses 9 and 10, chapter 20. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Never again will the dragon, that ancient serpent, deceive and devour God's people. Never again. God will sovereignly and perfectly enforce justice, that justice that right now we yearn for, that justice that we will eternally praise God for. That's coming. That's coming. So those are 12 truths about the dragon from Revelation 12 through 20. So now I'd like to ask the question, so what? How do we live in light of this thrilling kill the dragon, get the girl storyline? How do we apply this? I'm going to briefly suggest three ways. I'll move quickly. Number one, beware the serpent as the deceiving snake and devouring dragon. 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is not your friend. He doesn't have your best interests in mind. He is hunting you. You are his prey. You're in his crosshairs. He sneaks around to find people like you to devour. So, beware. That's what this passage says. Beware. Be on guard. Expect him to attack and keep attacking. Don't let your guard down. Don't flirt with the serpent by entertaining his ear-tickling lies. For example, the deceiving snake might tempt you to indulge in pornography. This is one of his strategies, to deceive you. Now, when the serpent tempts you, he's not going to say something like this in your head. Okay, I've run a cost-benefit analysis for you regarding whether you should indulge in pornography. So on the one hand, the benefit is that you might feel some immediate pleasure, a little buzz. So keep that in mind. On the other hand, the cost is at least sevenfold. It may send you to hell. It doesn't glorify God with your body. It's a poisonous, fleeting pleasure. It foolishly wastes your life. It betrays your family. It ruins your mind and conscience, and it participates in sex slavery. So which one would you like to go with here? Which you think is more wise for you? Seriously, does Satan tempt anyone like that? No, he tempts with lies. He tries to trick your mind into thinking that you would be happier without God, that you'd be happier if you didn't submit to God as your gracious master. Be on guard against his strategies. He's tempting you, trying to deceive you with lies. And remember, this is so good. Tolkien's advice in The Hobbit, he says, it does not do to leave a live dragon out of your calculations if you live near him. And you live near one, so calculate him in. Number two, fight the serpent as the deceiving snake and devouring dragon. Don't just beware, fight. James 4 says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So go on the offensive, fight, counterattack. And of course, we don't fight the serpent with what our militaries fight with. We fight with the spiritual armor that we see in Ephesians chapter 6. And make this point move on. You won't fight against a serpent the right way unless you feel about the serpent the right way. So when you read Harry Potter, how do you feel about Voldemort? Do you feel sorry for him? Do you think, oh, he had a hard childhood and, you know, your sympathy for him just dwells and you think maybe he'll turn out to be okay? Or when you read The Chronicles of Narnia, do you think about the White Witch? Oh, she's really a good figure. I don't know who to root for here. Or if you know what it's like to feel towards a villain who's just pure evil. You need to feel that way in a more intense way about the dragon, Satan. He is not out for your good. He's out to hurt you, to deceive you. So fight back. And finally, last application, and this one might surprise you. Enjoy good serpent-slaying stories that echo the one true story. Good books and films that portray epic stories typically are echoing the greatest story. And sometimes the antagonist is not an actual serpent, an actual dragon, but a metaphorical one that a hero defeats. Learn to enjoy that as an echo of the greatest story, so that your delight in that story makes your heart soar with delight in the greatest story. You don't have to separate them. You can see one is echoing the other. But one caution, good stories do not flirt with evil and confuse you about whether good is bad or whether bad is good. For example, a movie that plays with your emotions to root for someone to commit adultery is sinful. That's an evil story. When a story's playing with you to root for evil, that's not good. The best stories make it really clear what's good and what's evil. A good story makes you love what God loves and hate what God hates. So enjoy those kinds of stories. Now, I would encourage you, college students, to consider creating an epic story yourself that would lead others to worship the ultimate serpent slayer. That's a noble calling. Now, let's conclude by praying the Lord's Prayer for Matthew 6. What I'm going to do I'm going to render the final phrase in Matthew 6, not deliver us from evil. There's another way to translate that. Deliver us from the evil one. And then when I say amen, we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Go in peace.